Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in chapter 16 of Luke, and we need to understand that 16 is related directly to the context of 15. Now, remember, the context of 15 was related to 14:25, which is Jesus whirled on that crowd, told them what true discipleship was, and many quit following him. Now, these five parables are connected. Now, the three in chapter 15 really go together very tightly into a bunch. These are not as connected, but they still deal with money. That last parable, the prodigal son, the problem was money and possessions, right? And so, Jesus is going to pick up on that. Now, it says now in my translation, but it really is the word kai or and or whatever you want to translate, concerning. And it says the disciples, but the Pharisees are involved. We learn from I think it's verse 14 where they're mentioned. They were listening. Now, Jesus is speaking to the disciples here in the hearing of the Pharisees. So let's look at that then. Now, he was saying to the disciples. Now, disciples means learners. It has been amazing to me, in evangelical Christianity, all my life, I have heard the emphasis on make a decision, pray the prayer. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible does not talk about the prior decision. It talks about the priority of discipleship or followership. I've done a tape on that called Decision versus Discipleship. If you're interested in that, I hope you'll write for that tape, for I think it's very, very helpful. I think it helps the unbalancedness of evangelical Christianity. Okay? Here's the story he's going to tell to the disciples. Once there was a rich man who had a household manager. Now, the word is steward, but household manager is a real good translation of that. And he was accused to his master of squandering the latter's property. Now, the word accused is the same root word you get the word devil from. It means through, across, in, and then bole, to throw. Diabolos, okay? The devil. He was accused, slandered, to the master of squandering. This is the very same word that's used of the prodigal son in chapter 15, 13 of squandering his father's property, okay? So the manager called, the owner called the manager to him and said, "What is this that I am hearing about you? Balance your accounts, aorist imperative. Get together the records so I can see them and show how you are conducting my affairs, for you cannot be my manager any longer." Now, there's been some controversy. The man was obviously not dishonest, or the guy would have put him in jail. But apparently he was either a spendthrift or he was doing things in a slothful way. We don't know. So it's not dishonesty, it's something else. Now, many have asserted that maybe he was guilty of violating the Old Testament law of usury, charging too much interest. Now, the context seems to imply that might be true. Let me give you a few of Old Testament passage on usury. Exodus 22:25, Leviticus 25:36, Deuteronomy 23:19. Okay? Now, this household steward thinks to himself. He says, "I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to work, to beg." You might want to see, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus, chapter 40, verse 28, for the Jewish comment about begging. "I know what I'll do." It's like a light turns on in his head. It's very much like the prodigal son when it says he came to himself. Different phrase, but much the same thing. "I will ask them." Now, who are the them? Well, it's the master, the owner's debtors. Now, look, it sounds to me like tenant farmers or something like that. "To take me into their homes when I'm removed from my position." So he called each one of the master's debtors and asked the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" And the debtor answered, 900 gallons of oil. Well, this is literally 100 baths of oil. That's a Hebrew measure. One bath equals about 8 3/4 gallons. We're talking about 900 gallons of oil. That's about a yearly, an average yearly gain from a vineyard. So we're not talking about a whole lot, but it's one season's vineyard's worth of oil. So it's a large vineyard we're talking about. Now, then he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down and write out 450. He cut it right in half, okay? Then he asked another, "How much do you owe?" And he answered, "The mine has 1,200 bushels of wheat." This is another Hebrew measurement, a kor. Now, a kor equals about a bushel. So we're talking about 100 bushels of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 960. He didn't cut this one quite as much. It's a kind of a cultural idiom that wine can be diluted, so you raise the interest on wine, but wheat can't be, so you don't ask as much interest, seems to be the cultural background to this. Now, verse 8 is the crux of this whole chapter. And I want you to look at your Bible and follow what I'm saying, because I'm not sure that I know which is which. And now mine has his master, but it's literally the master praised the dishonest manager because he acted with shrewd business sense. Now the real hair pull has been, is this Jesus commenting, or is this the owner of the vineyard or the master of the steward? If the word kurios is used, which is the word used for Lord, it's used for Jesus so often, but it's used in verse 3 and 5 for the owner of this estate. It's always been thought, how could Jesus say something laudable about a fraudulent, dishonest servant? Well, I really think that 8a is not Jesus' comment, but the conclusion of the parable itself dealing with the landowner. I think the context demands that. If by chance it is Jesus speaking, he is not commending this man for acting dishonestly. He's commending this man for acting decisively in the face of a crisis. And so if it is Jesus, he's saying, I've told you that judgment's coming, and you've procrastinated on your decision. And so he's either saying, make your decision today, or it's not Jesus at all. Now, I do believe that in verse 8b, that Jesus begins to interpret this parable and apply it to his disciples. So I think verse 8 has to be split. The first part is the landowner. The second part is Jesus' application of this parable. Now, there are three applications, 8b, 9, and 10 through 13. So let's look at them. Here's 8b. For the men of this world act with more business sense toward their fellows than the men who enjoy spiritual light. Now, when Jesus told us we ought to be as nice or as easygoing as sheep or doves, but as wise as serpents, he was telling us something. It seems that people who don't know our Christ sometimes act with more prudence and thoughtfulness and planning ahead than do Christians. And so it seems the first thing here is to say that we ought to have a prudent way of dealing with the earthly possessions. Look at the second one. So I tell you, make friends by the right use of your money, which so easily tends towards wrongdoing. So when it fails, your friends may welcome you into eternal dwellings. There's been much confusion about that. The word friends seems to say, use your money in such a way to help people here. The rabbis have a saying, rich people help the poor now, but poor will help the rich in eternity, which means that our acts of love show who we are. Now, the word friends used the second time, some think refers to God welcoming you into eternal dwellings. Some think refers to angels, but the context demands that if we help people here who truly know God, that when we see them in eternity, and we know God because it shows by the way we've acted toward those who are less fortunate, that we're going to be with them. Now, that seems to be the object here. Now, the right use of money, this is the literally mammon of unrighteousness. Now, the Bible does not condemn wealth. It does not condemn money. It condemns the priority of money. It condemns when money becomes our master instead of us rightly using money. And that's what this parable seems to imply, that we ought to use the resources of our that we have in this world appropriately to help other people. Now, that's what it seems to involve. Now, I have a little phrase that says, which so easily tends to wrongdoing. Now, that is not in the Greek text. It seems to be implied from the Aramaic word mammon. Now, exactly what mammon is, we don't know. The etymology is lost in Aramaic. It is used and personified in this chapter to mean earthly possessions, now, be it money or grain or clothing or silver or gold. It's just saying earthly possessions, I think, is what it is. Now, notice where it mentions then in verses 10 and following. The man who is dependable in a very small matter is dependable also in a large deal. The man who is dishonest in a very small matter is dishonest in a large deal. Now, the small deal and large deal in context seem to talk about earthly possessions and opportunities versus spiritual eternal possessions and opportunities. Now that seems to be the drift of this analogy. Verse 11, so if, first class conditional, assumed to be true, you have not proven dependable in handling your ill-gotten riches, who will trust you with the true riches? And you all see Matthew 6, 19 and following about true riches. And if you have not proven dependable in what belongs to someone else, who will trust you with what belongs to you? Now, some have said this shows that all earthly possessions belong to God. Now, that's a true statement. We are nothing but stewards. But you can't get it from this context because that won't fit. It said when that which belongs to someone else, that refers to the landowner in the parable because nothing ever really belongs to us. And so it just doesn't fit. And you can't use that. You can't push the details of these parables into specific truths. You've got to take the central idea or ideas. And so I don't think that is a true method there. Now, verse 13 is kind of a summary. No house servant can be a slave of two masters. This is used in Matthew 6, 24 in a similar way. For either he will hate the one and love the other. Now, the word hate is a Hebrew idiom of comparison. You can't say, I'm going to prioritize my life for God. At the same moment say, I'm going to prioritize my life for things of this earth. It is impossible to actively seek the things of this earth and actively seek the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think God uses the things of this earth, and that I think He gives us the things of this earth, but if we make them priority, we can't be wholeheartedly following God. And a good passage is 1 John 2:15-17, about love not the things of this world. One of the enemies of man is the glitter of things, of power, of fame. It's called the world in the Bible, okay? Be careful of that pull. You cannot. Modern America's problem is she's trying to keep one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And I want to tell you, that'll rip you apart. There's no peace with that. Now, I'm not saying the things of the world are automatically evil. I'm saying when the things of the world become priority, they become evil. Now, I think God has always used things and wealth. But it's our heart, our commitment, the genuineness, the priority that He's looking for. Now, it continues. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. I would say worldly possessions and worldly things. And I think that's something we need to hear in modern America. Now, in verse 14 through 18 is a little section where Jesus is going to apply the truths of this parable to the lives of the Pharisees. Now, He's been speaking to disciples from verse 1, but in verse 14, it's obvious the Pharisees were listening, and He's going to apply what He says to them. Now, this is a difficult passage. Now, listen to me real carefully. I have struggled with this now for several hours preparing for this lesson. You must see verses 14 through 18 in the larger context of the Pharisees' love for the things of this earth. If you don't and try to proof text this, you're going to be in real problems. Let me go through it. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, had been listening to all this, and they began to ridicule Him. And the literal thing is to turn up their noses, you know, wrinkle their noses. Now, what they were saying is their traditional theology had said, if God loves you, you're going to be prosperous. I still hear that today. If God loves you, you're going to be prosperous. Isn't that what the book of Job is all about? Isn't that what Psalm 77 is all about? I forgot if it's 73 or 77. Look up both of them. One of those is about the prosperity of evil men. So what Jesus was saying didn't seem to jive with what they'd always heard, because they saw money as a sign of God's blessing. Then He said to them, you are men who exhibit your uprightness before the public, but God knows your heart. Now, how would they exhibit their uprightness? Well, the word righteousness is used in rabbinical a sense of giving alms to the poor or helping the poor. Now, it could also be used about giving their money in the temple in an ostentatious manner where everybody saw. Like, if they were putting their coins in, they'd make sure they got all nickels so it'd sound like more. You know what I'm saying? Now, He seems to say that that's the way they're doing their righteousness, or they're giving to the poor, or they're helping the church monetarily. They're doing it in such a way that people say, oh, look at that man. He is really faithful. He is really committed. Look what he's doing. Now, what Jesus says is, if God knows your heart, and when we do things to impress our other men or influence our peers or get their approval, God knows our heart, and that goes for nothing. I say to you that every religious activity is determined by the motive. There are many people doing religious things for all the wrong reasons that have no weight with God. God does not appreciate things done in His name but for self. And that's what we have here. Now, then he says, "For what stands high in the sight of men is detestable in the sight of God." And the word detestable is the word abomination, which is used for idolatry. You might want to see Matthew 12, 41 through 44. Now, I want to say to you that when we let anything but God become priority in our life, we become idolaters. Now, we may not bow down to some little idol, but we may bow down to our bank account, or bow down to our insurance policy, or bow down to our job, or bow down to our popularity or fame, or bow down to our new house or our new car, or bow down to our possessions. I'm telling you, anything that takes the place of God becomes an idol that we worship. And I want to tell you, modern America is worshiping everything but God. Now, let me continue. Verse 16, "It was the law and the prophets until John, but ever since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everybody has been taking it by storm." That is a terribly difficult verse, but terribly important. What Jesus is saying is, the Old Testament is valid and true. The law and the prophets are two of the three divisions of the Hebrew canon, which is the law, the prophets, and the writings. So what Jesus is saying, the whole Old Testament is in place. And John the Baptist was a part of that Old Testament way of working with people, dispensation, period, era. But since then, a new era has come. Now, he's going to say the old has not passed away, but a new era has come. Grace has come, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament has come. Now, the next few verses, listen to me good, because this is what's so hard. He's going to give several examples of how the Pharisees circumvent the law of God for their own selfish purposes, or how they violate the obvious law of God for what they want to do. Now listen to what it says. By the way, taking the kingdom by storm is a difficult phrase. It's taking it by violence is the literal. Now I can't be dogmatic on what that means, but it seems to me he's saying the people who are hearing this message are the poor, the religious outcasts. And when they hear that God loves them, they're so excited about that message, they just plunge right into it. Boy, they run headlong into the kingdom. They're so excited about being accepted. But those who should have known the truth and welcomed it are reluctant and standoffish. Now, that seems to be the truth of this little phrase, though I can't be dogmatic. It's a difficult little phrase. Now, then in verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of an I in the law to fail." This is very similar to Matthew 5, 17 and following, about heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the law. Now, Jesus wants to affirm the eternality of the revelation of the Old Testament, not the oral tradition, because he always attacked that, but the written law, the Old Testament as we know it, in Jesus' opinion, was authoritative and eternal. Now, in Matthew 5, 21 and following, he redefines the way that men have traditionally interpreted the Old Testament and makes it even stronger. But he affirms the truth of the Old Testament. It'll never pass away. Though in the context, he tells us a new day has come in the gospel. Now, you've got to somehow, as a Christian, define the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because there is a relationship. Though they're both inspired, they're not equally valuable as far as understanding God and the Messiah and His will for man in this day. And you've got to see that. They're both truly inspired. But the New Testament has a fulfillment weight where the Old Testament has a coming, a prophecy, a predictive weight. I hope you hear what I'm saying. Now, look at verse 18. What a kicker that's been for me. There are many passages on divorce. This is just a little blip here. "The man who divorces his wife to marry another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries the woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This goes back to Deuteronomy 24:1 and how the rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai had twisted that to make it fit their own presuppositions. Jesus seems to identify with the school of Shammai that the only grounds for divorce is unchastity or unfaithfulness or adultery. Now, I want to say to you, and I want you to hear me on this. I have done a tape on divorce, and I hope you'll send for it because I've really agonized over this. This is not a teaching passage on divorce. There are some teaching passages, and we need to go to Mark 10 and Matthew 19 and Matthew 5:32. This is not a teaching passage on divorce. It is here to say that the Jews, even in something as obvious as that God's will for man is one man, one woman for life, monogamy. The Jews had kind of trickled their way around to say, well, divorce is not so bad. Moses let us do it, so we're going to do it. There was more problem with divorce in Jesus' day than there is in ours today, and that's playing a lot. So we can't build a theology about divorce on a passage like this, though we must take this passage seriously and see what it says. So I hope you'll send for the tape. I don't have time to go into it, but you need to hear it. Now we're coming to the next verse 19 through 31, which is the parable of Lazarus. I want to say a few things, and I hope you hear me. Please listen to what I'm saying. This is a parable. It is an unusual parable because there is no introduction and no comparison. It is an unusual parable because it's the only one that mentions a man specifically by name. But it is a parable because it's fifth in a series. And it's dealing with the interpretation of a little earlier, verses 8b through 13. This parable puts in concrete application the truths presented in 8b through 13. Okay? Now, I want to say to you that this is, though it is a parable, does not mean it does not contain truth. But we cannot base, listen to me now, we cannot base our theology of the intermediate state of the dead, the disembodied state, on this parable. We can't push every detail to say something that we're curious about. We can't do it. Brothers and sisters, we can't do it. If you let people push every detail of every parable, they're going to prove the wildest stuff that is not corroborated anywhere else. You cannot build doctrine on illustrations or parables or metaphors. It must be built on teaching passages. This is not a teaching passage. This is a parable. Albert Schweitzer tried to use this by saying it's a way of looking at Europe and Africa. If you let that happen, you can prove anything in the Bible. Anything at all. Now, once there was a rich man. He's usually called Dives because the Latin word for rich is Dives. Okay? Who used to dress in purple. Purple was very expensive. It came from the a mollusk that was very expensive to get that purple dye. It was a sign of royalty. Very wealthy people used it. And fine linen. His underwear was linen. Now, some say a connection that this is what the high priest wore. Maybe so. I don't want to push that. And he lived in dazzling luxury every day. He was a very, very wealthy man. And a beggar named Lazarus. Now, this is the Hebrew Eliezer that means God is my help. Covered with sores, had been lain. This is the word thrown down. In Greek language, it had lost its negative sense of just casting someone down. It meant to be laid. It was used of animals that were wounded and sick that could not get up. And maybe that's showing how sick he was, Luke being the medical doctor that he is. At his gate. This is a special word for gate that means a high ornamented gate. This guy was filthy rich, okay? And this poor beggar sitting by this beautiful, beautiful ornate gate. Verse 21, and he was always craving to get a square meal. It's the same word used in chapter 15:16 for the prodigal son in the pig pen, okay? From the scraps which fell from the rich man's table. Now, everyone ate with their hands in Jesus' day. We just got back from India. They still eat with their hands. It sounds very strange to us to hear them do that and see them do it. Jesus ate with his hands. Now, very rich people use white bread to wipe their hands with, and they let it fall on the floor, the crumbs of that. It's kind of like a napkin. And that's what it's taught, eating the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. Yes, the very dogs used to come and lick his sores. Now, the dogs were waiting for the garbage that was thrown out, like Lazarus was waiting for the garbage. That old bread they'd wiped their hands on, Lazarus would have longed to eat that bread. So he had to fight with the dogs over the garbage. And he was so weak, he couldn't even keep the dogs from licking his sores. He couldn't fight them away. What a gross picture. Now, okay, one day the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, does that mean the angels are going to carry us to heaven? I don't think you can base that on this. Just like saying, does that mean a chariot's going to come get us because it came and got Elijah? I don't think you can do that, extrapolate eternal truth in those passages. I don't know how we're going to get there. If angels do it, great, but you can't build it on this passage. Into Abraham's bosom, which is called Hades in verse 23. Now, Hades is like Sheol, the realm of the dead. It was divided into paradise, where the righteous lived, and Tartarus, where the wicked are. Now, this seems to be this is rabbinical, not so much New Testament, although Jesus told the thief, today we'll be in paradise, and he was going to the grave. I wish I had time to do the best. I've done a tape called Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. Please send for that tape where I can develop these different words and how they're used in the New Testament and the Old Testament. I wish I had time. He looked up in constant torture. Does that mean that people who are in... Now, the unrighteous man is in Hades right now. The righteous man, I think, is with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that there is a degree of punishment right now where the wicked are, but we can't base it on this right here. I don't think anybody's in hell today, because I think everybody in hell is going to be after the judgment, even the angels. Nobody's in hell. The wicked angels of Genesis 6 are in Tartarus, which is a separate place from Gehenna. I'm running out of time. I wish I had time to go into it. Simply to say, you can't build theology on this text. Abraham is a symbol of God. There's a great gulf fix. I think that says that what we do in this life in responding to God through Christ or not determines our eternal destiny. I think that's so true. You see it there in verse 26. It's a permanent division. Notice down there the rich man said, oh, send Lazarus to dip his water. He still thinks Lazarus is a slave. Can't do it. Moses and the prophets said, send somebody, let them be resurrected from the dead. And Abraham says, they have the inspired scripture. They must listen to that. The brother says, send them. So the resurrection, someone to listen. He said, if they haven't see a miracle, they won't believe. Friends, we have the book. We must respond to God in the life that we have. Don't base theology on parables. Look for the central truth. I'll see you same time, same place next week.